Thank you. It's great to be on this lovely morning. And the passage, as you will see from your bulletin and has been given to me, is Isaiah 54. The first few verses, we'll just read down to verse 10. Isaiah 54. And where the prophet says this, Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Strengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Well, that is the word of God. One of the saddest things I'm sure many of you are aware of as you've passed through life and as you've gone through life, not necessarily personally, obviously, but is people who are unable to have children. Certainly as in the pastoral ministry, it's one of the most painful things to deal with, couples who for some reason or another cannot have children. And it leads to a great despair and anger sometimes. And actually, I have to say, it's not just women. Some most bitterness and anger and is with the fathers who were unable to have children. And God uses this illustration about his people. And God's people here, if you know the story, are in exile. They're in Babylon. They've been most of them have been taken out of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and transported several hundred miles east in 587 BC over to modern South Iraq, that now is in Babylon, the most powerful nation in the world, and there to be the slaves, the servants, the lackeys of this great nation. And they couldn't develop. They were barren in every sense. They couldn't develop as people. They couldn't grow. They couldn't be fulfilled in industry, in commerce. They couldn't farm their own farms. They couldn't look after their own vineyards. They could never progress in any area of life. They were just lackeys, really. And they were constantly being humiliated and shamed by the Babylonians. And they were just, says Isaiah, you're just like a barren woman. No apparent future. Now, some of you who've been to Africa and India would know that barrenness is a big thing. There's no pensions and no social security. And if you've no children, the future is not very good. Because they're your pension, your children. That's the theory anyway. And so it's a huge thing, certainly at this time, to be barren. And many of us have gone abroad, we've prayed for many, many barren people. John and myself have prayed for them in different countries. And it's a big thing. And they feel like a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. And not only that, they're surrounded in this land by foreigners, by people who didn't understand them. They were foreigners, they were Jews, they're Hebrew. And they didn't like them. And they looked down on them. But worse than all that, it was all so different. These people, the Jews, were called to be the people of God. They were a special people. It was in their guts, they believed that. But slowly and surely, as we look through the Old Testament, they turned away from the living God. They'd follow other gods of other nations in order to prosper. They'd not listen to the prophetic voice of God through the prophets and the teachers, and they'd slowly gone away. They'd done their own thing. And God said he would punish them. If you read the Bible, the land, possession of land was always conditional. He said in Leviticus, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And he's done it. And they're out of the land. And the leaders had not listened to God, and so God had abandoned them for a moment. And in the surge of anger, he said, I hid my face from you. But the worst thing, not worse, but as bad, on top of all that, was the propaganda you can imagine from the Babylonians. You know, if your God was any good, you wouldn't be in this position. You need to follow our gods and be successful. If this God of yours was real and valid, you wouldn't be here. You know, you're useless, you're insignificant, and you're defeated. And follow our gods. Just look, we're the most successful, prosperous nation at the time in the world. Follow our gods and you'll be successful. Well, it's actually quite interesting if we've time to pursue it. It's an interesting commentary on our contemporary scene. When what Martin Luther used to call the Babylonian captivity of the church. I know that was 400 or 500 years ago, but you could say there's a sort of, the church is in exile, if nothing else, now. We're on the margins of society. And there's no violent opposition in Britain yet. Massive opposition outside Britain. One in every 200 people, Christians, will die for their faith this century. And we could talk about that this morning. We haven't time to talk about that. But in Britain, you know, we have a mild bit of opposition. We constantly ridicule the church. You know, that whether it's by the Vicar of Dibley or the Vicar in Dad's Army or a Rev, you know, it's always the church is a sort of caricature of fun and insignificance and just to be looked down on. And the world, even the Prime Minister says, well, you've got to get up to date. That's your problem. You know, you've got to get with it, really, as regards your views on marriage and leadership and all that stuff. Get contemporary. And we get it all the time. And of course, God has been airbrushed out. And you'll watch tonight a brilliant program, if you want, on BBC, about the wonders of creation that was blown into existence 4 billion years ago. And nobody knows, we don't know how it happened at all. And you can't believe that we're in a nation where the Word of God will never be mentioned tonight in this wonder of creation. And it's prime viewing. But it would be symptomatic. Christendom has ended, you realize that? The union of church and state has ended in Britain, and that's a good thing. You know, we're no longer chaplains to the nation, which is probably certainly a good thing. That's not to say we haven't to be in the nation, that's another issue. But then God speaks, and it's wonderfully, God speaks to us. And God's will for us here in Prestwood, first of all, is peace, shalom. That's the first thing. He says in verse 10, look, my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. Wherever you are, Christian, whatever position, however big the hole you're in, don't doubt that, he's saying. Nor my covenant of peace will be removed. No, you're meant to know peace. Some days it's very hard. But the question I want to ask, well, how do we live then in Britain? How are they to live in Babylon? How are we to live as Christians in this postmodern, post-Christendom society? How are these people to live? In exile. He says, you know, if he says to this barren woman, rejoice. Well, that's not really probably good counseling. If you're doing any counseling, that's not what you say very often. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy. The future is going to be wonderful for the people of God. And actually, what he does do is he uses three illustrations. Now, they would be very contemporary to them, the three illustrations. We would use illustrations about sport or entertainment or television. But he uses three stories that really they'll get right away, which really are three covenants. The first story, the first covenant is the covenant with Abraham. In fact, that's where he takes this illustration of barren woman. He's saying, you remember Sarah? Sarah was barren. She's 70 odd. She's past her menopause. She's, you know, there's no way she's going to have children. Her husband's older than she is. Not the time for conceiving, you know. Remember Sarah? She was a really miserable, you know the story. And yet God says to her and her husband, your offspring will be as the dust of the earth. He says to her husband, go outside and look, count the stars, so will your offspring be. I mean, that's ridiculous, really, by any age. And he says, you know, get a bigger tent. That's what he's saying. Because Abraham and Sarah, remember, the second half of their life, certainly, they would live in a tent. They would be, you know, Bedouin, Arab types, living in the desert-type land. And he said, actually, you're going to need a huge tent, a bigger tent, with extensions, huge. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains, that's the walls of your tent. Don't hold back. No. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. Your time in Babylon is temporary. It's talking to the Jews. The time is coming when this exile will be over. He had told them it would be 70 years. But if you know the history, the spiritual exile did not end when they came back into the land. The glory of God did not come back into the land at that time. And God didn't restore them. He didn't restore the temple, even Herod's temple, the second temple. The glory of God never came back. The temple that Ezra tried to rebuild never knew the glory of the old days. But, you know, he says he's going to give them glory. And then how is this prayer answered? Where does the fruitfulness start? It starts when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. That's where it starts. The seed becomes down to one, as it were. And this is how the prayer is answered. And the glory of God, he gives them. He gives to his people. And he does it one by one. And Jesus says to God, I have given the glory you give me, I've given to my disciples, your disciples. In other words, your presence I have given to them. And of course, in a few days' time, at the day of Pentecost, the presence, the Spirit of God comes upon them. And it starts. And the church spreads right through the Eastern Mediterranean and goes on. And Jesus says, you remember when the centurion's son is healed? I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So God fulfills this promise. They have to wait, and but it comes. It comes with the person of Jesus, and he comes as he sends his Spirit. And fruitfulness starts. And God, he says, look, we'll fulfill this promise. I fulfill it to Abraham. I will fulfill it to you in exile. You cannot believe the glory that's going to come from this pathetic nation at this stage. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Amazing. Well, the question is, well, how shall we live? How do we live in Babylon? How do we go out now this morning? How do we live in the UK as we await, as it were, God's activity? We aren't called to be passive, we're called to go out. And, the first thing is this, don't be afraid to be a follower of Jesus. Don't be ashamed to name the name of Jesus. You say, well, it might put people off. Well, actually, let's be realistic, church. We've nothing to lose at this time. We have nothing to lose. I mean, the world is already put off in one sense. most of us are here this today because somebody was gracious enough not to be put off. I'm here today because 50-odd years ago, a medical student named the name of Jesus to me and said, you want to come and meet with this group, etc. Now, he could have put me off. Probably did, because, you know, I thought I'd got it all together. But I realized that he had something I didn't have. He had an authority and an authenticity and a reality about his life that I wanted. All I'm saying is, don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus. But the next thing, then, he says to the Babylonians, and God would say to us, remember who you are. Look what he says in verse 5 as we got. Remember, he says, look, for your maker is your husband. You've forgotten his word. You are special. The Lord Almighty is his name. Whatever the Babylonians and the world says, that's inconsequential to what I am saying. And we could say to the church, well, who are we in at Prestwood, Amersham, Wickham, who are we? Well, we have to get in our hearts that we are the bride of Christ. Now, that's the illustration that constantly goes through the scriptures. I mean, Catherine Middleton, I guess, was just an ordinary student at St. Andrews University until one day this young man started taking her out. And now she is the prospective Queen of England. Why? Because she's the bride of Prince William. A big difference from a sort of middle-class, respectable life to something quite exceptional. Now, you have to realize to become in the church is the most real, wonderful, exceptional, marvelous thing there is. And there's a lot of weirdos in the church, and all the people have gone and said, amen. But whatever else we are the bride of Christ. And Isaiah is using, now he moves now from the illustration of Abraham. Now he moves to the illustration of Moses on Sinai. You remember when the Ten Commandments were given. Well, whatever it was in Exodus 20, 19, 20 and on, it was definitely, all scholars will tell you, it was a marriage ceremony. God was going to take a nation. Once were 70 members of the family of Jacob, now are a nation. And he's going, on that mountain there's going to be a covenant, the Sinai covenant is a wedding, whatever else it is. And the Hebrews had suffered the shame of slavery in Egypt, just as they were now suffering the disgrace of widowhood in Babylon. And God said, well, all right, remember what happened at Sinai. The Sinai covenant still stands. And God says, I'm renewing it again to you today in exile. And whatever else the Christian church is the bride of Christ. Jesus came to do many things, but one thing he taught again and again and again and again is that the church, the people he would form, would be like his bride. And that's the great, this is the greatest title for the church. His people are his it's the closest relationship, the most intimate, is the bride. Jesus said, I want you to get a hold of that. Whatever else you think about yourself, and you may have easy to put yourself down, whatever else you are the bride of Christ. You see, I am close to my sons and my daughters. I am close to my brother. I am close to my friends. I am close to those I work with. But to my wife, I am closest, most intimate, most deeply, most securely, passionately involved. Jesus, get a hold of that illustration. And right through his ministry, Jesus is saying this. It's not without significance that he calls himself the bridegroom. And John the Baptist is it was the best man. Don't fast when the bridegroom's around. I am the bridegroom. You are the church. You are the bride, the church. It's not without significance. The first miracle is performed where? At a wedding. It's all of significance. In fact, the first out of us non-Jewish convert was a woman who really failed in marriage. But he calls out this woman of Samaria, and she becomes the first of the non-Jewish part of his bride. And he goes on. And you remember he comes to the Laodicean church in Revelation. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says to the church. Now, every Jew would know what he was on about. That line is straight out of Song of Solomon chapter 5. My lover is knocking. The bridegroom is knocking. My lover is knocking. That's what he's saying. Whatever else you think, I am your lover, I am your bridegroom. And of course, the Lord's Supper, if we had time to go into it, we've just celebrated. And any scholar will tell you, whatever it is, it is a marriage thing. It's a marriage covenant formed to it. Very clearly says that. And of course, the verse that we use at funerals, you know, in my Father's house are many rooms, if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. Now that is a marriage, a Jewish marriage. The man lives with his father. He prepares a room. He crosses the village green, as it were, with his best man. They meet the bride. The marriage takes place. And he takes her back to the room he's prepared. Now I use it at funerals, but actually it's just a Jewish wedding there. Now whatever else he's teaching is that we are the bride of Christ. And we have to go out knowing that. Whatever else we are, you may feel a failure this morning, useless and all the rest of it, we're jolly good at that. You have to go out knowing that you are passionately loved by God. That's why he uses it. Jesus and the Lord cannot find a better illustration than this. And he says, look, you're a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. God has called you out of darkness. You know, I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love my friends. But none are as close. None do I love in the same, in any way like my wife. There's not, I mean, I have a great relationship, I trust in most people. But the love, the compassion, the, I better be careful what I say because she has friends here. I better be careful what I say. But it's true, isn't it? It is true. None shares the love I love for my wife. And Jesus says, look, get that in your head before you go out into this cold world that you are loved. So, Christian, you are loved. Your husband, says Isaiah, is your maker. It doesn't get better than that, friends. Now, I know we need the Holy Spirit to make it real. But anyway, quickly. But more than that, he says, look, verse 5. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Go out knowing who you are and knowing what he's done for you. That is why we've broken bread. The God who set them free from the prison house of Egypt, with all its pain and cruelty and captivity, who brought them into the promised land. What he's saying, look, he is still your Redeemer. The word, wonderful word in Hebrew is the word goel, which means nearest kinsman. The one who is legally obligated to get you out of the mess. And God is like that. He has come. And we are free now. Don't ever forget that. Whatever else is happening, he's our nearest kinsman. He is our Redeemer. He has paid the price. And if we had time, we could look at the previous chapter. Because Isaiah has just shown in the previous chapter how he's going to work. Isaiah 53, how he's going to set his people free. And Isaiah prophesied, surely, he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. That's how it's going to happen. Now, obviously Christ hadn't died then, but that's Isaiah flags it up early on. That's how he's going to work. And he comes and he pays a price. And I suppose the best illustration is Hosea. You remember this little Hosea, this prophet in Israel, and God says to him, go and marry that woman of adultery. What? That loose woman? Marry her. Okay, he marries her. Because this is going to be a picture of God and his people. So he marries her. Because then he bestows gifts on her and lavishly looks after her. But then she goes off with her paramours, her boyfriends, and sleeps around. And they give her all the toys and stuff. But then he says, bankrupt. Then one day, God says to Hosea, go down the village. And he goes down the village, and sure, it's market day. It's the market day for selling slaves. And there on the stage is his wife, Gomer. And he bids for her, 15 pieces of silver and a bit of barley thrown in. And God says, that's just what I've done. You know, of all our mess and transgression and stuff we've done, I've come down, I've gone into the marketplace, and I've become your redeemer. Now, Isaiah 53 shows how he does it. But don't forget who God is, what he's done, and who you are. And then you remember who God is. He says, look in verse 5, he is called the God of all the earth. Now he moves on to the illustration of Noah. He's called the God of all the earth. The greatest danger of churches, especially our churches, charismatic, Pentecostal, evangelical, is that we tame God, we domesticate God, we pray to God as if he was just a mate with our hands in our pockets as we tune the guitar and all the rest of it. I go around and I tear my hair out at churches. I think, who are you talking to? You know, he's not your lackey. He is the God of all the earth. Now, incredibly intimate and more than any of our spouses could ever be. But he is called the God of all the earth. And don't ever lose that sense of awe. He's not just the God of the Israelites, he's the God of all the earth. You're going to watch all these guys on television saying, God, you know, all these planets and God, there's 100 million galaxies and all that stuff. Well, whatever else we believe he spoke them into being with a word of command. If we don't believe that, we've missed it by a million miles. And he's the God of all the earth. And we fear men, you see. We want to be popular. We're paranoid about being popular. And we want the praise of men. Well, the praise of men lays a snare, and it snared the church badly. And this is the story of Noah. You see, it's interesting. He starts off with the covenant to Abraham. Then he goes to covenant with Moses. Now he goes back in time to the covenant with Noah. And he says, after the flood, he says, God made a covenant. The covenant with Noah is the covenant with the whole earth. And after the flood, the family would spread out to east and west and north and south. And after this exile, you as a nation are going to spread out, and they are meant to bring blessing to the earth. A tragic thing is that it didn't. But that's another story, isn't it? But what he's saying is your people will be protected and preserved. And your children will bring blessing to the whole earth. Actually, that happened through our Lord Jesus Christ as it worked out. And so we go out into the UK. We never must forget this. The only hope for this country, it's not Mr. Cameron. It's not the EU. It's not America. It's not any other politician. The only hope for this country is the Church of Jesus Christ being light and salt. There is no other hope for Britain apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This land is going to hell. And I don't mean over dramatic. I'm just saying people are lost without Christ, eternally as well as temporally. The only hope is the message. Whatever else you feel, this is what we're called to be. Now, I know we're impotent without the Holy Spirit, and we're aware of that. But God is with, he is God of all the earth, not just a little God of the chapel, or God of the meeting. No, he's God of all the earth. Let's, you know, the fact that you've got revelations due to his grace. But the only source of life and health and salvation is the message that you know. And the final thing is this. Remember his promises. Sing, O barren woman. It's wonderfully tender, this. In the Hebrew, it's written in the second person feminine. It's addressed with gentleness. Sing, O barren woman. More are the children of the desolate woman than the one who has a husband. Well, I did biology at university, and I think you do need a husband to have children. Tell me if I'm wrong. I mean, you know, I And he said, well, it's impossible. True. A barren woman, it's impossible without a husband to have children. True. And what he's saying is, well, how's it going to work out? It's impossible. What he's saying is this, and we have to get this deep in our hearts. That's why I'm glad you're praying so much. Is actually, unless God helps us, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. It's not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. You know, I go around the churches, and you feel it come in sometimes. Well, what we need is to get the right people in, the right celebrities in, the great speakers, or we need the building, or the new, all the high tech and all that stuff. Or we, now what we need to do is get the clergy educated. That's definitely true. And you know, I remember that was the thing. You know, we want to appear as intellectually suave and have scholarship. You know. No, we need to go to a church growth seminar. And I've been to them. Or buy the books, you know, and all that stuff. Or else, I said, Anna, well, we need to get on television. All this stuff. And what I don't know about this. What we need desperately, the only thing that works is for God to come. Unless God comes, we are dead in the water. We are finished. We are totally, totally, completely dependent on the power and life of God. Right? Without him, we are nothing. Let's go on. We'll have coffee in 2 minutes. Don't lose heart. Less than that. It's done. The notes have run out. Don't worry. Jesus says, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I look at these clever people on television. I thought, amazing. PhDs coming out of their ears. But actually, unless they're born from above, they can't see the kingdom of God. You know, they're far bigger brains than you and I put together will ever have. But we need to pray, right? And we have to trust. And he said, look, barren Israel, you're going to be like a maternity ward. And so it happens on the day of Pentecost. Sarah, you're going to need a bigger tent. You're going to need a maternity extension. You're going to need a marquee. And God must do it. And God can do it. And God will do it. And through the running centuries, God has done it. And if we had time, I could show you, the church has really only grown, actually, in revival, really. I mean, between revival, it's most of, they picked its way and slowly kept going like we have at the moment. But actually, when the Spirit comes, I mean, some of us knew 30-odd years ago a little bit, didn't we? Just a little movement. I mean, it wasn't revival, but it was a renewing, wasn't it? It just whet our appetite for the big thing, didn't it? I'm not hankering for the past. The great days of Wesley and Whitfield. No. The best is yet to come. But that's our urgent need. Now, we have to get off our backsides and get out there. But God said, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. It's interesting, I must stop. We just have to be very humble people. I mean, I like President Obama, actually. But the saddest thing about his speech is, we're the American nation, and I love America. But, the hubris is the problem. We can do it. We're the greatest. My friends, as human beings, we can't. We have to say, as a nationally, politically, spiritually, in every way, unless the Lord builds, we live in vain. The biggest enemy to any church, any nation, any family is hubris, is pride. We need God, my friends. And when God comes, it's amazing. It's amazing. The church I once, I don't ever preach there, little church in Mumbai. I remember 30 years ago, Pastor Joseph, I think there were 200 or 300. Wife went one side. There are now 75,000 in that church. 7,000 congregations. Now it's, I don't want to live in Mumbai, thank you. But God is working. There are 125,000 people added to the Church of Christ every day through the world, my friend. 125,000. God is at work. Don't ever think he's stopped working. And we just have to pray and walk in humility. We need each other. We need to hear the prophetic word. We need to be, humility is what we need. But God is faithful. And he says to the Israelites in captivity, Sing, oh barren woman. You're going to have a great family. You're going to have changing nappies all day long. Get a bigger tent. Right? But it's going to have to be God, right? So, my friends, don't ever be ashamed to be a part of Jesus Christ's army. Don't ever forget who you are, the bride of Christ. Don't ever forget that you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And don't forget the promises. Because unless the Lord builds the house, those who will labor in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that you would make us men and women of faith, of humility, and of a passion to tell others in life and in word the good news of Jesus. Give us great compassion. Lord, it's easy to talk. Living's hard. Fill us. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Because it's not by might or by power, but by your Spirit, Lord. So please come upon this church, upon this village, upon this county, upon this country, for Jesus' sake and Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen.